Book of Galatians. Let's see what the Lord has for us tonight from this continuing study that we've begun. First chapter in the book of Galatians is a description of Paul's mind at various points in time. It is historical in telling us some sequence in Paul's life regarding the gospel. It is Paul's offering to the Galatians that he is writing to reasons why he has the authority of an apostle, reasons why he is not serving the interests of men or to please men, but he is serving God, reasons why his gospel can be trusted, and that once it was delivered and preached to them, there's no fear that they should ever concern themselves, that they need to change it or that they have been misled. All the things that we studied last week and on Sunday give great strength and reasons for the Galatians to continue to believe the gospel that they were first preached. And for those that were leaving that message, to return to that gospel and to reassure them that nobody can add to the gospel that Paul preached them to them. And so he's laboring to encourage, reestablish his authority and the authority of the gospel, most important. Not just Paul, but the authority of the gospel. Now, from last week's study, can you recall anything that was significant to you that we studied last week? Just as a way of reminder and refresher. Ron?
In verse 4, stuck out my mind. Does it mean because of, on account of? And that was significant.
Okay. Who gave himself up for or on account of or because of our sins, not in place of our sins. Okay. Anything else? Guy?
Verse 10, the last part of it is, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. So, when Paul had admittedly lived to please men previously, but he did not anymore, and stating and affirming that he is continuing to do that, then he would not be a bond servant of Christ.
Okay. Anything else? Any other things, Ron? Tim?
Also in verse 4, that it says that he gave us himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. That the end of the atonement was that he might deliver us from our sins and not deliver us in our sins.
Okay, good. Yeah, the verse 4 is a declaration of the purpose of the atonement. It's a gospel presented in just a very brief form, brief statement. Anybody else, Pat?
Two things that stood out to me when you pointed out in verse 6 that they are so quickly deserting him.
Okay.
It wasn't this gradual moving away from the gospel that they heard from Paul. It was a quick desertion. That stuck with me. And also, his boldness or whatever, to actually speak a curses upon anybody that would alter this gospel. That's quite amazing that he would actually call for them to be a curse.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We note something that she mentioned in one of the verses. Paul says, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting. Notice the distinction, not the gospel, but him. So he wasn't just referring to that they were deserting the message he gave them. But the message that he gave them, the gospel that he gave them, when they believed it, actually brought them into union with Christ. And now he is amazed that they are so quickly deserting not just the message, but Christ that they had come to know. how significant it is, above even just maybe taking a message and leaving a message. But when you believe the gospel that brings you into union with Christ, now Paul's concern is that they are also believing the person of Jesus as well as his gospel. Anybody else have something? Keith?
Let me get down to verse 12 there, where it says that he was not taught, but he received, but what he received is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
And it became real, and becomes real to all of us, if we, what we received is through Jesus Christ, not that we're taught, that God reveals himself to us and, through Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is that revelation of Jesus Christ that once again that John received and knew to be true. I thought that was significant that you go to all kinds of schools and everything, but it's only the true knowledge of God through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not all your learnings that you just acquire.
Good. Learnings are important, but without the Spirit of God revealing Christ in the learning, it is not sufficient. Not sufficient. And here's Paul. You know, a man who had extensive training and education in Judaism. Extensive as anybody could have had in that day. And the veil was still over his eyes when Jesus came and preached and lived and did miracles. Paul had no recognition of who this man was, Jesus. He's the Son of God. Amazing. I mean, Paul was being taught in the city of Jerusalem. He would have been in Jerusalem when Jesus was ministering and when he was crucified. And yet, he had that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he had that veil over his eyes in unbelief. See?
I believe we read that verse in Acts where when Paul was knocked off on the forest, he says that when God revealed the Son to him, that he understood the gospel and it was revealed to him through Jesus Christ. Can you read that verse
after? Not yet. I might have referred to it. I don't recall reading it, but okay. Unless somebody want to correct me on that. Anything else? In verse 1, Paul says that his apostleship did not come from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And in verse 12, his gospel didn't come from man, nor was he taught it, but it was received through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So his apostleship and his message, he claims, was not from men, nor was it taught to him by men, but by God. Anything else in chapter 1 that was significant to you in your studies? Anything else from last week's study or Sunday's sermon that found significance to your heart? Pat?
Until you pointed it out, I to be honest with you, didn't quite, in reading this before, see the connection from 1 through 9 and then by verse 10 where he said, am I still trying to seek the favor of men or God? It's like, well, where's that coming from? Before I couldn't put that together. And then last week when you pointed out that the accusations that were being made of him, that he was trying to make a relationship with God easy and therefore a man pleaser, that was interesting. And then I see why he then goes, am I still trying to please men?
Mm-hmm.
And that's helped me understand why he asked those questions of them there.
Good. It would be easier to understand this letter if you were a Galatian than us here. And you have to almost read the rest of the letter, and then the beginning takes on more and more sense to it. The point of the book of Galatians is a reduced or shrunken book of Romans. What's taught in the book of Romans is in the book of Galatians, but it's more condensed. Paul knew the Galatians. He had preached the gospel to them. He had never met the Romans. So in the book of Romans, he lays out his whole gospel, starting with proof of every man's sin and what faith is and what justification is and what the results of justification are and what is Israel's future. And that is, Israel's future is salvation through Jesus Christ and only salvation through Jesus Christ, and that's its entire future. And those who had rejected Christ can still be brought back in. Christ will still receive them if they'll believe in Jesus, which is exactly what happened to Paul. He rejected Jesus until he met Jesus on the road, and he would be attributed as having been one of those olive branches that God grafted back in, even though he had rejected Jesus. And Galatians doesn't talk about some of the things in Romans, but it is much more condensed. It does talk about the difference between law and grace, faith and works. It does show where faith fits and where law fits. It does show justification, salvation by grace through faith. It does make the distinction between the righteousness of the law in its rightful place and where it does not fit. And one of the most significant questions in the whole book is starting with chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts off, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And here is this central question to the book, at least one of them. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" Because he could testify that to those to whom he preached his gospel, and when they believed it, they received the Spirit as God promised. They became recipients of the Spirit according to promise and were born again and had the evidences of being born again and had joy. Because he asks them early on, where's that blessing that you used to have? They had great blessings and joy. And he asks them in the book here, where's that sense of blessing that you used to have? It was gone. Why? Because when they believe the gospel, they receive the Spirit and the blessings and joy that go with it, with their justification, the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts, and through the influence of those that were disturbing them, they were turning away from faith in God through the gospel to faith in law for salvation. They were turning away from faith in God through the gospel for their salvation to faith in the works of law or the law as a means of salvation. Because we shall see that when these disturbers came in, they were saying, oh, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but you must be circumcised was the number one issue. You must yet be circumcised. And that was turning the mind not to recognize the righteousness of the law, not to understand that the law is holy, just, and good, but it was turning their minds to trust in their circumcision for salvation. When the sinner trusts in the mercy and grace of God, it changes the motive of the heart. The sinner's motive before that, motive, is to serve himself. The law commands the motive of serving God and others. The sinner's motive prior to conversion is self-seeking and self-serving. Loving oneself above everything else and letting everything else go to the wind as long as one can get one wants. That's the sinner's motive before salvation. Selfish motive. Self-love. The law commands that we have a motive of loving God above all and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The law commands is that we have a particular motive that we live by and for. The sinner has a contrary motive, self-interest, supremely. When the sinner, under the conviction of the law, believes the gospel, it is a change of motive. Believing of the gospel is God's way of securing a change of motive in the sinner's heart. Now, these troublers were coming in and saying to the people who had believed the gospel that they must yet keep the rituals of the Mosaic law as a necessary means or condition of salvation. And that was to take the people's motive that they had turned to in believing the gospel and turn it off of loving God through faith to trusting in keeping the law for salvation. That would turn the motive away from trust in God to what? Trusting their works. See? So it's not a question of whether we ought to do what the law commands, but they were being disturbed to trust in doing what the law commands for their salvation. Okay? That's the core of the issue. That's the core of the issue. We will develop it as we go. But the evidence that a person is living under grace, Romans 6:14, is that sin is no longer his master. Okay? That's the evidence that a person is living under the grace of God through faith in God's grace. The evidence that a person is not living in faith in God's grace is sin is his master. Paul is greatly concerned because they were now turning back to bondage, not to law, but to sin. That was the bondage that he was concerned about. By turning back to trust in the law as a means of justification, it would result in them becoming back under the bondage of sin. Faith in the gospel gave them the Spirit and liberty to love God with all their heart and breaking the power of sin, turning to a trusting some other object than the grace of God, would bring them back under bondage to sin. And that was his concern. So that's one of the core questions. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Do you understand the significance of that question? He is pointing it to them. He's putting it to them and said, look, you once received the Spirit. How? By what means? By works of law or by hearing of the gospel with faith? And he is requiring them to answer based upon what they knew, how they received the Spirit. It was through faith in the gospel, by hearing the gospel mixed with faith. That's what brought them the Spirit. And then the next question that they would obviously ask is, well, then why am I turning away from that which brought me the Spirit to something else? And that's the point of his question. We will get into that. I want to go back to chapter 1, verse 13. Or let's make a notation of something in verse 11 and 12, and then verse 13. Verse 11 says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men." Notice he said in that verse it says that the gospel which was preached by me. Okay, notice the gospel. Then verse 12, "For I neither received it," meaning what? The gospel. "From man, nor was I taught it," meaning what? The gospel. "But I received it," the gospel, "through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice these two subjects and their relationship to each other. He talks about the gospel, and he did not receive it from man, nor was he taught it by man, but he received it, the gospel, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ was the means of him receiving the gospel. He did not go out preaching a revelation of Jesus Christ. He went out preaching the gospel. But he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Two different things, he is saying. Do you see a distinction between the two? that he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When he had a revelation of Jesus Christ, that was the means by which he received, or the gospel was transported to him, conveyed to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Let's turn back and read a few verses, passages in the book of Acts to see what he is referring to here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Paul's former manner of life, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon before the leadership of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin. And when they ask him if he was blaspheming or going to tear down the temple, he preached to them a history of Israel and his testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and presents to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation of Israel, an accounting of Jesus and his testimony that he is the Messiah, and their guilt in crucifying the Messiah. And they rose up and stoned Stephen. And verse 58 of chapter 7 says, "And when they had driven him," that is Stephen, "out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul," who will eventually be named Paul. His name will be changed when he becomes converted, or after he's converted. But this is the first account of Saul, who becomes Paul, in the scriptures. Standing as Stephen is stoned, he is standing there, and the men are laying their robes at his feet. He's a robe watcher. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." He just didn't watch the robes. Somebody just didn't point the finger and say, you know, Saul was there and saw it. But the account is, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." How does the writer know that was Paul's heart at the time? Right?
He probably testified to it. Probably saw it.
Who probably saw it?
The writer probably witnessed Saul.
Saul.
Consent to it.
That Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death? That he might have observed that, you're saying? Anybody other thoughts? Kim?
He said this Saul and Saul knew him.
Okay. What, Ron? Okay. It was before that relationship, but the book was written after the relationship. So anything that had been in Paul's mind at the time, he could have easily conveyed and would have conveyed to Luke, that he was in hearty agreement with stoning Stephen, to his shame. So that firsthand, the writer Luke could have gotten this firsthand, the state of Paul's heart. So Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. What a statement. And Paul's own obvious confession to Luke, who wrote the book. That was his state of heart at the time. So that when Paul says in Galatians that we just read that he was persecuting the church of God and tried to destroy it, here is one of the accounts of that. Then verse 3, "And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." What pictorial language. Saul was ravaging the church. My mind thinks of a wild hyena or a wolf or something that's just tearing up the prey with its jaws or something like that, just ravaging. And he would go in from house to house and drag on. I mean, what? Can you get the picture? Just seems like forcible entry and grabbing people and forcibly dragging them off. Not under warrant for arrest, and it just seems so violent. So here's the beginning account of Paul's persecuting the church and trying to destroy it. Right after the stoning of Stephen and his participation. What zeal Paul tells about himself in places in the scriptures that he had. What zeal that he had. But this is what he was doing with his zeal. This is what he was doing so zealously. He was helping to stone Stephen and then finding others, house to house, finding anybody who would say they believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and dragging them off to prison. He was trying to destroy the church. His accounts are real. Now verse 9. After what we just read in 8:3, chapter 8, verse 3, it picks up in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Between the two accounts is the account of Philip and his ministry. So, it doesn't mean any time lapse between what we just read and what we're going to read now. It just means some other events were going on that's recorded by Luke. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So it's a continuing account of Paul's trying to destroy the church. And asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Some people have pondered how that might have been said. Some people might say it might have been said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Others say, well, maybe he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Maybe there was some other way of saying it than the way I just read it. And he, Jesus, said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now look at verse 1 again. Now Saul, still breathing threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Jesus said in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus tells Paul that his threatenings and murders against the disciples of the Lord were against him, Jesus. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Literally, Jesus says that anybody that is a member of his body, literally he considers it himself that is being persecuted. And he tells Paul that what Paul is doing is the persecution of Jesus himself. But look at the note of grace in the next word. Even though Jesus announces to him that Paul is persecuting him, he says, "But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." In that word, "but," I see what could have been there. Jesus could have said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and I am going to put your life to an end. And I am going to show you what punishment you shall receive." He didn't say "and." He says, "But, in spite of you persecuting me, get up and go into the city, and I will show you. And it will be told you what you must do." What an encounter. What an encounter. Who did Jesus see? Who did Paul see? Who did Paul see, Kim? He had a revelation of Jesus. Jesus as he walked by the shores of Galilee. Jesus who was crucified. In that state, Jesus. What, Kim? Well, we don't know if he's at the right hand of the Father that he saw, but he would have been the glorified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Now, keep your fingers in Acts chapter 9 because we'll come right back, but listen to a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, Paul articulates what is the gospel. And then he says, verse 5, "And that he," meaning Jesus, "appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, Now he's an accounting of the... Paul's giving an accounting of what the resurrected Jesus did after his resurrection, before he ascended. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He's referring to this event. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Can you imagine the 12, the 11 plus Matthias, and they see Jesus for 40 days and they talk with him and he instructs them and he eats with them and all the events that we can recall of that relationship between the 12 and Jesus. And they go out and on the Mount of Olives he is taken up. And what a stupendous 40 days. I mean, remarkable. Here is the resurrected Jesus. And he explains the scriptures to them and shows them in the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer these things and then enter into his glory. And gave them the promise, if you just wait here in Jerusalem, you'll receive power from on high and you'll be my witnesses. Okay? And my mind is thinking of in 40 days, their minds must have been greatly affected to see Jesus, not confined as he was in walking 3 years with them. But now here's Jesus who has conquered death and is teaching them and enlightening them and instructing them and making promises to them. What remarkable. Just remarkable. And day after day, you could think to yourself, if you're one of them, what's Jesus going to do today? Because they didn't know in 40 days he was going to ascend. So every day it could be, well, and after that day goes by and Jesus does something, wow, look at the two walking on the road to Emmaus and they hear about that. The other 12 hear about the two that are walking on the road to Emmaus and he came and just appeared and taught them and things like that. Now, several years later, Paul is converted. And he testifies that he has seen the resurrected Jesus. Now that's remarkable to me. I mean, if we were the 12 apostles and we had experienced all that I just described to you, and he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we're witnessing to the gospel, and Jesus is doing miracles, and we have boldness, and we pray for boldness, and Peter raises somebody from the dead, and the church is going, and all this is happening. And here comes this man and says, I've seen Jesus. He appeared to me. We would probably go, wait a minute. That appearance stuff, you know, that's a closed book. We saw him go into heaven, and the angel said he'll come back just like we saw him go. And that's, you know, this appearing stuff is, it's, he just had 40 days of that stuff and now he's not appearing anymore and it's up to us to preach the gospel. But Paul says, he appeared to me. Like one that's born out of due season. I'm late born. Some people think that maybe they shouldn't have voted in the 12th one. God had Paul that he was going to replace the ministry of Judas with. But delayed, so to speak. But here comes this latecomer who claims to be an apostle and that he has seen the resurrected Jesus. And that's quite astounding in that context. That's quite astounding. And you can see why he labors to prove his authority or hold out his authority, because he is making a claim to have seen the resurrected Jesus separate from when he walked on earth for the 40 days time. But he says here in Corinthians, and then he appeared last of all to me also as a resurrected Lord. So back to Acts chapter 9. He goes into the city and says, verse 7, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, 3 days without sight, having to be led by the hand by other people, without eating and without drinking, opens up and gives opportunity, great opportunity of 3 days, for God to speak to him, for God to teach him, for God to minister to him, for God to reveal himself to him. Not just when he saw him on the road to Damascus, but here for 3 days. And when Ananias is visited by the Lord in a vision, he tells him to go to Paul. He said, and Paul, who is praying. So Paul apparently imposed upon himself a fast, water and food. No water and food for 3 days. He's blind to natural sight. So he apparently is confining himself to a particular place, on a place in the road straight. And this is great opportunity for much of what Paul received by revelation to occur at this time. Because when Paul talks about he received this through a revelation of Jesus Christ, he is not talking about seeing the person of Jesus Christ. He did not receive the gospel by seeing Jesus Christ appear to him. That's not what he's talking about. He received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus being the Christ, and all that that means. Not just seeing him, though seeing him resurrected had a great impact upon and did persuade him that Jesus is the Christ. But what the Christ is, what that meant, is part of what taught him what the gospel is. So, verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Been there for 3 days. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Isn't that interesting? Here we have records that Saul has had a vision of a particular man, which turns out to be the same man now that God is speaking to, named Ananias, so when Paul finally gets his sight back, he'll recognize the man that he's seen in his vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. If this is accurate, so what it's telling us is Paul, after this 3 days of fasting and prayer, has a vision. A man named Ananias is going to come in, lay his hands upon him. He's going to receive his sight. He already has been told by God he's going to receive his sight through the instrumentality of this man. So it won't be a surprise to Paul that this happens. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. Now, we had just read the harm he was doing to the saints at Jerusalem, okay? But the word had gotten up to Antioch already, or to Damascus already. You see this? Ananias had already heard about this brutal man. His reputation has preceded him. And Ananias knows it's the same man and his reputation. So he tells the Lord, I've already heard about this, about how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. Lord, this man is a dangerous man. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed, entered the house, after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Isn't that interesting? All his fears were gone. Because God had confirmed to him that he was one of his. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, what? He is the Son of God. These are the first words out of Paul's, Brother Paul's word, voice, mouth. He is the Son of God. Speaking about who? Jesus. So the first declaration, immediately he goes to the synagogues and he declares he is the Son of God. What did he say just before that? He is not God. There is only one God. This is idolatry. For anybody to claim himself to be equal with God is blasphemy. So let's kill anybody who believes in this idolatry. Now he is saying in the synagogues, he is the Son of God. You see the radical difference? Is that radical? That is radical. And Paul, whom Ananias had heard was destroying the church and destroying the holy ones of Jesus in Jerusalem, is now appearing in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. That's his first sermon. His first sermon was not, he is the Son of God. His first sermon is, he is the Son of God. His first sermon was not a declaration of doctrine. He is the Son of God. It was a testimony. He is the Son of God. He is alive. I have seen him. He is not a carpenter. He is not just a man. He is now the Son of God. Not he was the Son of God who came and taught us good things. He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Immediately he began to do that.
Remarkable.
So he was proving to the Jews that this Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And this is the very person that had the wide reputation of destroying anybody who believed that this is the Messiah. Talk about changing sides. Huh? That was his former manner of life. Going from house to house, dragging men and women out, dragging them off to prison, helping to stone them. That was his former manner of life. And immediately after 3 days, his new manner of life is standing up and declaring he is the Son of God and proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. That's a new manner of life. And there's no resemblance of one to the other. There's no progression here. There's no progression of, well, you know, I'm thinking maybe Jesus is perhaps worthy of note in considering his teachings. There's no progression of sort of moving towards believing in Jesus. No gradual influence of the teachings of Jesus upon him. It is an absolute radical change. His former manner of life is over. Absolutely gone. His activities and the reasons why, what moved him and what he was after and what he stood for was completely gone. Completely changed. He was no longer defending Judaism from idolatry, but he was rejoicing that the God of Judaism had fulfilled his promises by sending his son. And that this Jesus is the Son of God. He had now seen what he had never seen before. That this Jesus is the Son of God. That this Jesus is the Messiah. He had never seen that before. Blinders on. And in his zeal, and in his labors, he worked hard for what he thought was the will of God. But he had that veil on. It's only removed when one turns to Christ, when a Jew turns to Christ, as he said. Now, I'm going to try to portray to you the significance. If I can, maybe this will be anticlimactic, but I'm going to try to convey to you other ways of conveying to you the significance of Paul's change of thinking. And I'm going to label this, oh man. Ron does that once in a while, something like that. Oh man. And I do that too. I've done that, Pat can verify. I do that. Oh man. Anybody ever done something like that? Oh man. Huh? Okay. When I was a freshman in high school, I was very naive and as a freshman, I was the shortest kid in the class, 4'8". And I took my first year of college prep classes, and I was taking a math class, Algebra 1 or whatever it was. And we took Algebra 1, then the next year was Geometry, and the next year was Algebra 2, something like that. So my freshman year in high school, I was taking Algebra 1. And somewhere during the course of the year, I talked to some students who was taking Geometry. Well, I was taking, their year ahead of me, they were taking Geometry, and I was taking Algebra 1. And they told me, oh man, we've got such a terrible teacher. Our teacher is really hard and just terrible. We just don't like her at all. She's just terrible. And you know, don't get Mrs. Johnson for Geometry. Don't get Mrs. Johnson. Don't get Miss Johnson for Geometry. So next year I signed up for Geometry and I got Mrs. Taylor instead of Miss Johnson. I said, oh great. So after about the third month there, we were learning Geometry and all that, you know. I said, you know, I'm really learning this good. I was talking to the teacher. I said, I'm really learning this good. And you're really a good teacher. And I'm real thankful that I didn't get Miss Johnson and I got you instead. Miss Johnson got married. Oh, man. Oh, man. You know, put my foot in it, right? Oh, man. The realization. Okay? I mean, I'm taught in one way, and all of a sudden, here comes this locomotive out of the tunnel, right? Hit me face on. I did not realize what was going to occur. Okay? That's what happened to Paul. Paul was going one way, zealous for God, trying to keep idolatry out of Israel, uphold the law of Moses. Man, he didn't know what was coming. He didn't realize that he was fighting against God. But when he met Jesus, boom, dawned on him that all of his labors and knowledge and pride and heritage was going the wrong way. See that? Maybe you heard of sting operations. People selling drugs, prostitution, various things like that. You know, they work for maybe weeks or months on sting operations, setting things into motion and trying to find out who all the connections are and stuff like that. You know, Heidi Fleiss running a house of prostitution in Hollywood. And I think they got her with a sting operation. Can you imagine? Going, they got this business going that's against the law. You've got all your bases covered and everything. And you think you've got a hot customer. And then they pull out the badge and says, you're under arrest. Oh, man. Down it comes. All the house of cards comes down out of this one encounter with the wrong person. That's what happened to Paul. His whole life was just... When he met Jesus. When he met Jesus and saw, this is the Son of God, that all of his zeal and labors and treatment of those who believed in Jesus, he saw, look what I've been doing to the Son of God. Or like the rich man, used to have Lazarus in front of his gate every day. He fared sumptuously every day. It says he had visitors and his wealthy friends, and he used to celebrate every day and have banquets and the great luxuries of life. And after he died, he woke up in hell. Oh, man. What did it profit him that he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Nothing. And that was how it happened when Paul met Jesus. Built up this whole life, put it all together. And when he saw that Jesus is the Son of God, it's exactly why in Philippians he says, I count everything but loss. All that I had, all of my reputation, all my labors, all my learning. He says it's just rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. One encounter with the living Son of God brings a reality check that causes it to be seen. Everything else is meaningless. Only things to be used to bring Him glory. Nothing to hold on to that has any value in and of itself. I think of David when Nathan came to him and said, David, I've got a story for you. There was this man who invited his guests to come with and have a dinner with him. And he went out and stole the little ewe lamb from his neighbor, the only lamb that he had. He loved it like it was a daughter. Came in, slaughtered the lamb, and served his neighbors. What should we do to that man? David said, well, he ought to be put to death. Yeah. Terrible. Nathan says, thou art the man. At that moment, oh man, what great humbling to the soul that brings to realize the reality of David's reality of, I'm that man. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. When he saw Jesus and realized he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, everything up to that moment was worthless to him. He had not known God. He had not believed God. He had not loved God. And he saw it. And threw everything else into just oblivion. What great humiliation comes upon the soul when it recognizes that the only way it will ever be forgiven of its sins and be reconciled with God is an absolute confession. In the life of sin, nothing has been good. It's all from a heart and motivation of selfishness. There's nothing that a person can bring out and hold it before God said, but God, what about this? When the gospel is presented to a person, they see this absolute offer of mercy and forgiveness and pardon and acceptance as a gift. How humiliating it is to have to come and receive that gift because the soul has has got to get down and say, all that I've done is makes this gift. This is contrary to all that I should receive for the life I've lived. How humiliating to not be able to offer one thing to God and say, God, now, on account of this, now there's nothing. When the law has shown us our hearts. Now, the nation of Israel had been waiting for its Messiah, its Savior, its Messiah, which was to be its King, which was to be its prophet, its teacher. And in waiting for the Messiah, the Pharisees in particular, protected the Messiah who was to come, protected the throne, protected the teaching, protected the instruction. If people rose up to try to gain a following after themselves, they would stone them or drive them out of the countryside so that the Messiah would have no competition when he came. Anybody who would teach contrary to that there is one God, they would stone them for blasphemy. They tried to stone Jesus because he claimed to be equal with God, even though he was there standing before them. And they tried to pick up stones to stone him, accusing him of blasphemy. And he got himself away so they would not kill him. And they're praying, and they're fasting, and they're giving of alms, and they're giving of their tithes, all to sustain Judaism and sustain Israel so that the Messiah could have a people to come to and raise up and bring back the kingdom as it was in the time of David. And to destroy all idolatry and to protect God's interest. And if I were a person like that in the time of Israel, that Paul was, and you were working to sustain the kingdom and usher in the Messiah and be watchful for him and be prepared for him and teaching the people to watch for him and to be prepared for him and then to discover in a moment that you killed him. What Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You have killed the Prince of Life that God sent. It says they were pierced in the heart. It says, what must we do to be saved? We have killed the one that came to save us. And certainly that must have been what happened in Paul's heart and mind when he saw Jesus and Jesus said, I am Jesus that you are persecuting. It had to have dawned upon his heart like a sledgehammer. I'm persecuting the one that came to save me. I'm persecuting my Messiah. I'm destroying the people of the Messiah. That's what I mean when Paul said he had a revelation of Jesus Christ. He saw that this was the Messiah. He was killing the Messiah. Jesus had sent his Messiah. God has sent his Messiah, and it is Jesus. And he is the Son of God. And all the promises that God made are being fulfilled through him and are available through him. And I helped killing his people. I'm persecuting him. I'm persecuting my Messiah. He had a revelation that the one named Jesus, God raised from the dead, and that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Messiah of Israel, the Anointed One of Israel. That's the good news. Jesus is the Messiah. The fulfillment of the promises of God. The means by which all the promises are yes and amen. that his blood is the atoning of sacrifice for the sins of all men, that God might deliver us out of this present evil age. Even back in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 23, it says, or verse 22, and I was still in, and I was, he's accounting his history, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. What a wide reputation this one man had. The churches in Judea heard that this man was trying to destroy the faith. Ananias up in Damascus heard that there's this man named Saul that's trying to destroy those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It says that Paul had a difficult time when he came down to Judea. He wanted to associate with the disciples, and they would not let him associate with them. You look in the book of Acts where we were. It says he went trying to associate with the disciples in Judea to have some fellowship, to get together with others who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and hug one another and that, you know, I love God and thank God for Jesus. And they wouldn't let him come near. Why? Because look what he did when he came here before. He grabbed them and took them out and dragged them off. You know how that came to be where they let him come in fellowship? It says Barnabas came. Took Paul. And on the confidence of Barnabas, they let him into fellowship. Barnabas testified of the conversion of Paul and says, no, he's okay now. He's okay now. Isn't that neat? People trusted Barnabas and let in a persecutor of the church on the word of an individual that says, no, he believes now. Amazing? Wonderful. Be a person that is so trusted that when you could say, no, this persecutor is okay now. He's a believer in Jesus now. He loves God now. What stature, what integrity, what confidence people had in this man of stature, Barnabas. They would take his word for it. Then, it says regarding Paul, the Jews in Jerusalem laid plans to kill him. So Paul took him up to Caesarea and sent him off to Barnabas took him up to Caesarea and then sent him off to Tarsus, back to his home. And it says later on, interestingly enough, later on in Antioch, where Barnabas was, that the word of God began to spread in Antioch. People were starting to believe the gospel. And these are the small things in the scriptures you might not take note of. It says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Paul and brought him back to Antioch. Because there's something that Barnabas knew about Paul that knew he was valuable for the kingdom of God. He introduced him to the disciples in Judea, helped him safely get back to Tarsus. But later on, when the work of God was going in Antioch, went and found Paul and brought him back. How magnificent and large is Paul in the history of the church? But how significant is Barnabas, who would introduce Paul to the disciples and vouch for him, who would go get him and bring him back to the church because the church needed his ministry, needed his gifts and talents. Barnabas. Barnabas went with him on his first missionary journey. Barnabas. How wonderful that Barnabas could see the change in Paul from night to day and could vouch for him. That the former manner of life in Paul was over with when he met Jesus. Now, why, in your thinking, did Paul's former manner of life cease? The gospel produces, and I say the gospel, believing the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Believing the gospel produces a radical change of life. Not a stepping stone change of life. And after 20 years, one is more inclined to probably read their word or trust God than they were before, but they're still dealing with issues and sin and selfishness and et cetera, et cetera. The gospel, when believed, produces a radical change of heart and a radical change of life as a consequence. And that's what happened to Paul. He went back in the synagogues instead of dragging people off who believed in Jesus. He himself declared, "This is the Son of God, and He is the Messiah," and he proved it. And instead of carrying these people off, he loved them and served them and gave and taught and ministered to them as unto the Lord. In just a 3-day period of time. And that was only, it took 3 days because that's probably because he was blind and he couldn't do anything about it. No, take that back. It wasn't until after the 3 days that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, received the promise of the Father. So 3 days. After 3 days, he's a radically different man. Why?
Why
was Paul a radically changed man? This is one of my big questions to draw us all out in our thinking. It's not vague and it's not unclear. I'm just asking something that's so clear that I want us to nail something down. What? Paul said he was received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? When he had the revelation of Jesus Christ, what did he receive? The gospel. He received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When he had the revelation of Jesus Christ, therefore, he received the gospel. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." If when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, he received the gospel, and when he believed the gospel, what happened? It was the power of God into salvation. Okay? You with me? So, what brought about this radical change in the life of Paul? Rosalind? In? More specific. It's true, but more specific. Hand, please. Anybody else want to try? Kim.
Are you just asking for repeating what you just said?
I want this logical conclusion to what I said.
You're just saying that the revelation of Jesus Christ shows us what the gospel is, and the gospel is what changes the heart.
More exact than that. Unless I need to rephrase it so that you'll... Rosalind?
We have faith in believing the gospel.
Okay. That's what I'm after. He did receive the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it did him no good until he believed it. And when he believed the revelation, the gospel that he received as a revelation, it produced a radical change in his life, and he received the promise of the Spirit as a consequence of believing the gospel. So what produced a radical change in Paul's life was believing the gospel that he received from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Specific. I mean, very specific. Next question. Do people who are living in sin and need a radical change of life, what do they need to do? Logical answer?
Believe the gospel.
Believe the gospel. Good. All in harmony here. Good. If somebody is living in sin and bondage to sin and need to be set free from sin, need a radical change of life, what do they need to know in order to believe? Okay? The gospel. Okay? Now, if somebody is living in sin and they need a radical change of life, then what do they need to not know? Everything else but the gospel. Everything else that is not the gospel will do them no good in producing a radical change in the heart. I pick on nobody, but I'm going to just use illustrations that comes to my mind. You can educate yourself all you want on Operation Rescue, but it is not the gospel. You can vote for Newt Gingrich and listen to Rush Limbaugh, but that is not the gospel. You can get all the religious right magazines and listen to them on the radio and watch them on television, but that is not the gospel, and it will not produce a radical change in the heart if you believe them. If you refer to your state of feelings, your state of desires, or the lack of them as a reference point in order to bring about a radical change in your heart, it will do you no good because those are not the gospel. Do you see where I'm going? If you want a specific understanding of what is needed to bring about the radical change that comes about and is needed, it is believing the gospel and nothing else throughout everything else. So what is it that a person therefore must gain an understanding on as a means for a radical change? The gospel. And yet, if you walk amongst 100 professing Christians and ask each one of them, what is the gospel? You'll get 100 different answers. And if you don't have what the gospel is nailed down in your understanding, you will flounder and flail and search all day long for the means to be set free from sin, to know God, to have His. I'm trying to be extremely exacting tonight to demonstrate there are a lot of good books that you can get a hold of to read regarding spiritual ideas. But if they do not specify to you what the gospel is and what you are to believe that the gospel reveals, it will never change the heart. And Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians and held it up before them. And when they believed it, they had a radical change of heart and they received the Spirit and they received regeneration and they received life and they received God and they were born again. But they were being troubled by people that turned them from the gospel and anything else besides the gospel if you trust in it. will turn you back into bondage to sin. It doesn't matter what the troublers point you to, as long as you'll believe something other than the gospel, you'll end up in bondage to sin again. So to the soul that needs a radical change, what you must have is an understanding of what the gospel is. And then you must see that that is what you must believe. Because that's the God's appointed means of saving people. God did not save the Apostle Paul any other way. God didn't save Paul a different way than he saves everybody else. He made him aware of what the gospel is through revelation of Jesus Christ. But Paul had to believe the gospel to be saved. Teresa?
I think you just said that because I always thought it was, in a sense, easier for Paul because I thought because he was knocked off the horse that something different happened to him. And for some reason, I didn't see it as the same.
Mm.
I saw it as, thinking, well, if that would have happened to me,
mm-hmm.
I would have certainly.
Yeah.
He had to still believe.
Yes, he did.
And that is what I did not understand until right now.
He still, it was the means that God showed him what the gospel is, but he still had to believe it. He still had to believe that this man that was speaking to him was the Son of God. He had all the evidence before him, but he had to believe it. And it produced a radical change. How radical can you get? You can't get more radical than what's portrayed regarding Saul and then Paul. And then 3 days later, he is an absolutely different heart, different motives, different spirit about him. And forever, the rest of his life, he did not change. And can you see now why he is laboring with the Galatians to preserve the gospel? Because if you pollute the gospel, if you dilute the gospel, if you pervert the gospel, nobody will ever be saved. It is the only hope for the sinner that the gospel be given in its true light, in its true perspective, and with truth. Because without it, there's no other way to be saved. So Paul is going to hold on to the gospel even if an angel from heaven comes down and tries to twist it out of his hands or pervert it to other people. Nope. Let that angel be accursed like the devil. Other kind, sympathetic, sentimental people come in and try to, but Paul just didn't understand it all. He didn't realize you still need to be circumcised and you know, don't insult Moses and the law by turning away from the circumcision of it all. Paul's just trying to make it easy on you. But that's not God's will. Paul says, let that person go to hell. Why? Because he's trying to preserve the gospel. Because it's the only means of the power of God into salvation. It's faith in the gospel. If you were to give yourself to one labor in this life, that is to know the gospel and believe it and to distill it in your mind. To labor to know more and more of what the gospel is and to throw out all the things that have been attached to it. Because it's faith in the gospel as the means God uses to save men and change the heart and produce that radical change like he did with Paul. That's why Paul is so working so hard to hold on to the gospel and keep it pure. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you if it had changed you like it did Paul? A blasphemer? A violent persecutor of God as Messiah? In bondage to sin? And through a revelation of Jesus Christ, you saw God's gospel and believed it, and 3 days later you were filled with the Holy Spirit and embracing Jesus Christ and declaring that He is the Son of God and proving that He is the Messiah? Wouldn't you hold on to that? That set you free to be all that the law requires of you and actually produces it within you through faith in Jesus, believing the gospel. All the tendency in the world on the church is to change the gospel. All the tendencies of religious thinking for those who have never known and believed the gospel and had their heart changed through faith in the gospel, they labor to try to redefine it and recalculate it and change it and dilute it. Try to call it something else than what it is. Or to say it doesn't produce the changes that it does produce when you believe it. I haven't even told you what it is tonight. My point tonight is, it is what you must believe. And if you are adding to your knowledge things that are not the gospel and bringing them before your mind as things to trust in or believe in, you will find yourself back in bondage to sin. Your number one must priority must be to gain a spiritual understanding of the gospel. Reading your Bible more will not set you free from sin. Praying more will not, will it, Teresa? Praying more won't set you free from sin. Going over to the Catholic Church that's open all night long, getting there at 5:45 in the morning and in the middle of winter with your coat on. Don't do it, will it, Teresa? No. Not until you discover the gospel, that beam of light in the darkness. God holds up that beam of light and you see it and you look into it. Take your mind away from anything else and you look into the light that God brings to you and believe it and it sets you free. But when you trust in your state of feelings or your state of desires or your lack of feelings or your lack of desires, if you put your object of faith upon anything else but the gospel, it won't bring you out of bondage. It won't bring you out of sin. And as Paul is laboring with these friends here, if you have seen the gospel and you believed it and God has given you His Spirit when you believe His gospel and He's brought you out of the power of sin and set you out free to love Him with all your heart, you must continue to believe the gospel to abide in that blessedness. That's Paul's concern with you. If you've left the gospel, he says, you will leave the blessedness. You'll leave the joy. Don't let anybody pervert your minds by telling you anything contrary to the gospel. Abide in it. Abide believing the gospel and you'll abide in the liberty of the sons of God. Amen. Let's pray.